You know, let's just deal with this first. And my response was, I wish we could do it that way. Scripture doesn't allow us to do it that way. For one reason we've already given, there's a relationship between our prayer, our cries to God, and the cries of the poor. There's a relationship between what comes out of our mouth and the care of the needy. Read the book of James. But one of the key passages that should be read, not just preached, everything feels so glib when you start to get into this, but taken on our knees, on our faces, this is the material, this is the issue, these are the contents of the heart of God that we bring into His presence when we come to pray. Key passage, Isaiah 58. What is the definition of true fasting? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them. If you spend yourself on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. Why do we need this expression of the heart of God to be continually pouring into us on a consistent basis? Because by our nature and given our need, we do privatize everything. And we get very content very quickly. In fact, we get very arrogant very quickly with our own little definitions of personal piety. I'll come back to that at the end, and because I want to explain to you that what is on the heart of God here is one of the significant expressions of a work of the Holy Spirit. And the point is, consistent. I'm just here to just teach for a few minutes today, but consistent is the message of the prophets. You cannot read the Bible from Genesis through to Malachi without confronting this unquenchable heart of God for the weak and needy. Psalm 82, 3 and 4. Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Isaiah 25. The word of commendation from God. You've been a refuge for the poor. Isaiah 10:2. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who use oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed. Jeremiah 22:16. God throws in a word of commendation for the king. Why is the king encouraged by God? It's a king you all know. It's King Josiah. Usually you hear messages on Josiah about the role he played in the Josiah revival. It's impossible to preach a message on the revival under Josiah which doesn't also draw attention to something in that man that attracted the presence of God. And it says, he defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well with him. See, it's interesting, you know, when you're talking about revival and reviveness, and you're talking about what attracts the presence of God, suddenly what emerges is, this is something that attracts the presence of God. Ezekiel 16:49. What was the sin of Sodom? What was the sin of Sodom? Most people immediately think of all manner of sexual sin and perversion. Ezekiel 16 says, now this was the sin of Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, and they did not help the poor and needy. She's fair. Any society or culture that goes down that opposite track from the heart of God will have itself tied up in so many perversions and sexual bondages, it won't know what to do with itself. Bad sex, unholy sex, is not just the consequences of certain sexual impulses. It is the fallout of a whole number of issues, one of which God puts right at the root, which is that consumption of self that leads to any number of other increasingly narrowing, self-titillating, self-stroking, self-absorbing, self-desecrating behaviors. But its root is right there in a hardening to the heart of God. Amos 8:4, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land. And what follows from God is a judgment on the religious feasts, or if you like, on the worship conferences of the day. And he says, you know, take your tambourines away. I can't take it anymore. Daniel 4:27. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness. How, Lord? By kindness to the oppressed and showing mercy to the poor. That's a non-negotiable truth in the heart of Daniel that, you know, I love the prophetic word of Daniel. Daniel's great to plunder for the prophetic word, but at the heart of it, when it's talking about revival, that is one of the ways God answers it. And I guess what I'm saying to you just briefly is, don't race too quickly through something like the Book of the Covenant in Exodus, or too quickly just skip through some of the Levitical laws and say, well, I know those don't culturally apply. Pursue the heart of God in them to that particular context and that particular community and that particular culture. And knowing that the heart of God hasn't changed, seek Him for the same equivalent Book of the Covenant for our own day and our own culture in how we are called to apply these implications of the heart of God. And so what I am saying to you is, this Book of the Covenant, which may seem strange to us at first, is utterly consistent with the heart of God as presented in Scripture. God's response is explicitly described. Do your own Bible study. Look at Psalm 68:10, God's heart, that the poor be provided for. Psalm 72, I deliver the poor. Psalm 140, verse 12, I intend to secure justice for the poor. Job 34, that He hears. Job 34, He shows no partiality. Psalm 12, He protects. Isaiah 41, He will not forsake. And therefore, it should not be surprising. Very simple support point number two for the Book of the Covenant as we read it as Christians has to do clearly with the life, the teaching, and the example of Jesus Christ, who we declare as our Lord. Jesus unashamed, Matthew 11:5, when the great question about who He is, His identity, comes up, are you the one? And one of the things we do, and we do it in our sort of theological hard-heartedness, is any time the poor is mentioned, of course, it's so convenient to just take it and put it into our particular definition of the poor in spirit. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You know, the poor in spirit, which of course lets us off any number of things. But this is good news preached to the poor. This is the real poor. Who happened in Jesus' audience to be those most likely to be poor in spirit. And it strikes me as sort of interesting that that one of the very small windows that we get into Jesus at the place of worship. You know, it's amazed me that the gospel isn't full of all these first-hand records of Jesus praying, what He prayed. He prayed this. We were through the bush. This is what Jesus prayed. This is how Jesus prayed for the nation. This is how Jesus... Oh, you would have been in the worship meeting we had with Jesus. This is how Jesus worshiped. Oh, the wisdom of Scripture that doesn't even give us all that. Because Jesus was so trusting of the work of the Holy Spirit to work through us and to bring through us praise to His Father that wasn't going to become even some rote based on what He said. I mean, we know even the Our Father prayer can become meaningless rote. The one thing a clear record we do have of a model and example of Jesus teaching to pray. But the little insights we get. And is it surprising that when Jesus is found at the place of worship, that he will praise for those who are the poor, those who are not meant to get it, those who don't have it and are not meant to get it. And that suddenly becomes one of the great provocations of His praise to the Father. Luke 14:13. Why did you say this, Jesus, when you make a feast, call the poor? Huh? John 13, there's a very interesting little cameo there in John 13:29, describing Judas leaving supper. And none of the disciples have a clue what's going on, but there's a little key there in what they assume. What did they assume? They assumed that Jesus had told him to go and do something. What? Give something to the poor. It's a very interesting little cameo, that, isn't it? That they'd never have guessed anything bad was happening there at that moment. The obvious assumption was that, as He always did, there was another disbursement going out of the purse. Luke 10, 25 to 37, the story of the lawyer, Jesus telling one of the most, a story that the church has abused and mispreached probably more than any other parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbor? We've absolutely defanged it. You know, it's become this cute little story about run along and be nice to each other. It is one of the most alarming, most subverting parables that Jesus told. Told with huge significance on the eve of his own death. And, you know, Jesus is dealing with guys just like you and me. His question is seeking the limits. He's seeking, now, just define for me who is my neighbor. Let's narrow it down, Jesus. And that, of course, is always a response of our flesh. Just narrow it down for me. Don't tell me what I'm called to do. Just give me some limited, as much as you can. And Jesus didn't oblige. And so what I am saying is that the teaching in the heart of Jesus is absolutely in sync with the heart of God as expressed in the book of the covenant. And the third supporting point which needs to be explicated is the teaching, the life, and the practice of the early church. It's interesting that in the earliest list of marks of revivedness in the early church in Acts 2, 45, one of the phrases said they gave to anyone as he had need, which actually included them selling their own goods and possessions. Now there's something radical for you. Romans 15, 20, clear indication that fundamental to the church's understanding of contributions was to the poor. And it says they were pleased to do it. And in fact, Paul goes a step further and says, indeed, they owe it to them. And we'd rather you didn't say that, Paul. I want to feel good in doing this. If you tell me I owe it to them, you're going to take away all the joy. Which, of course, just shows us how hard our hearts are. And then there's an interesting little injunction there about the responsibility of the Gentiles to the Jewish poor. To the Jewish poor. How's that for reconciliation? And he says, if the Gentiles have shared the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share their material blessings. Radical. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, two huge chapters dealing with giving, but right at the heart, giving an understanding of Christian giving as responding to the need of others. Galatians 2:10. Here's a fascinating thing. This is a creedal council. This is now the leaders of the church gathering together, seeking for direction. The Council of Jerusalem. Do you know what the conclusion is, Galatians 2:10? All they asked of us was that we should continue to remember the poor. That was the end of their charismatic conference. In case you forget everything, all it says they asked us to do was when you go in this ministry, remember the poor. And then the book of James, the book that many people didn't think should be in the canon. And you can understand why. Because it deals so specifically with God's, and it's talking to Christians here, God's choice of the poor. And then it raises huge troubling questions for us in our own lives and day and in our own church life, when it raises the questions about how do you insult the poor? Me? How do you insult the poor? How does the church insult the poor? How do those who claim and name the name of Christ insult the poor? How do we defy the royal law? Let me give an example of another area of Christian teaching that needs to be pursued. The New Testament teaching on work, on why we work. Fundamental to the rationale for work. Fundamental rationale for someone that is lazy or idle or that chooses not to work. One of the great appeals of Scripture. If you fail in appealing to them to do it for their sake, the appeal of Scripture is that we may have something as a result of our work and income to share with those in need. Fundamental rationale for work and employment for a Christian. And Scripture continues to open up and speak back to and support every observation that we can make out of an Old Testament text like Exodus, the almost unreadable to the modern eye Book of the Covenant, and remind us that Scripture bombards us with evidence of the relationship between a heart for the mercy of God and friendship with God. And that is why you'll find when you get on your knees with an open Bible and start to seek God's heart about these matters, God sort of rephrases it and says things like, just to get through to us that it is unto him and what he longs for, that he who is kind to the poor, he says, lends to me. I mean, you've almost got to feel for the heart of God trying to get through to us what it means to him. Lends to me. Proverbs 14, the flip side, he who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. In other words, it's treated by God as a sin against his image, which requires our repentance. And let's not preach about Matthew 25. Now, I'm not putting a guilt trip on you or anybody. We're just dealing with this truth, and we just stand sifted by it. And it's not something everybody works out in a day. There's no accusation here to anybody's life. There isn't one of us, when we come to anything in the Word, won't say, there's more we need to know, there's more we need to bow the knee, there's more we need to sift. I need to know more of that aspect of holiness we sang about today, that is a holiness you make inseparable from an expression of your love to those who don't know you, who are in need. I mean, Matthew 25, I said, don't go there. Okay, let's not go there. But it's a very alarming and very disturbing parable. I mean, it can be equally mistreated by the liberals on the right. I mean, everybody can interpret it and mistreat it its own way. But you can't read it without a question being raised about our true understanding of miracles on the one hand and our true understanding of justice on the other. And Jesus isn't setting up some great big war between miracles and justice. Make your choice. It's always both and. He's not talking about works replacing Calvary, but he is drawing our attention to the works that are inevitably the presentation and the manifestation of Calvary love. And he goes so far as to say people will be divided along those lines. I guess what I'm trying to say is, as quickly as we would read through the Book of the Covenant in a series on Exodus, let's at least stop long enough in our personal life to raise the questions. That if the concern of the heart of God is raised about social justice and social responsibility and the weak and the needy, then immediately this man cannot help in engaging that word to get sifted all over again, and I am being sifted about our heart for the poor on God's terms. And it raises questions. In what ways do my present attitudes, my present actions, my present availabilities reflect or not reflect, as may be, God's heart? What about Proverbs 29:7 that says the righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no concern? What does that speak both of my righteousness and my wickedness? It raises the question for all of us, how is the Lord at this moment in our life leading us, teaching us, encouraging us, wooing us to do his commands and follow his commands? This is a tremendously encouraging pursuit. This is not some depressed. This is a tremendous encouragement because it's an invitation to a fresh understanding of who we are in God, what our gifts are, what possessions we've been entrusted with, what our talents are. It's a tremendous open invitation. It's an invitation to joy. Why? Because God said it's inseparable from worship. Any matter of justice has got to be related to joy. What about James' message? What about the question raised by the Book of the Covenant and equally by James? How are we, if at all? How are we? Forget the if at all. Insulting the poor. How do we do it in our culture? How do we do it in our church culture? How are we doing it in our personal life? And we're all the same. You know, whenever we deal with texts like this, it's the same. I'd like to, but. And one of the things that texts like this does for us is sift us to sort of flush out anything from misconceptions we have about people to actually big myths that we buy into. About what huge mythical elements lodged within phrases like whatever the deserving poor or the undeserving poor, or we don't want to perpetuate a problem. Of course, that means we've already decided what irresponsibility is. There are so many things. I just want to make a confession. I have found, and I'm finding, that it's only, interestingly enough, at the place of talking to God about it, that you really find out what those myths, misconceptions, unbeliefs, disobediences are. Because it really takes a work of the Holy Spirit, and it takes us giving God time to talk to us. Otherwise, it's the same old conclusions real quickly. Or we immediately go to some kind of well-meaning activism that has not been a grappling with the heart of God. And it becomes the same old, same old. And it's convenient for us to, in the Western world, only see this in programmatic terms. You know, well, if only the church came up with a program. That's wonderful. You know why? Because there's always someone to blame for our own disobedience or lack of engagement. They don't do this. They don't do that. They don't do care. Let's break through all that. Let's just stuff that in a box and burn it. The issue is a personal word. My service, my gifts, my talents, my conscience, my response to God, my stuff, my home, my research, my relationships, my study of the Word of God, my pursuit of the heart of God. I've had a really invigorating time the last few days. I've been going back and back to Acts chapter 10. It's a really provocative chapter. It's just brewing in me. I don't know. Maybe I'll preach on it one day. But it's this thing about Cornelius. Here is the turning point in the mission to the Gentiles. This is it, guys. Our lives as Gentiles are bound up in this event in Acts 10. How many of you are with me? This is when the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles as it came upon the Jews. How many of you agree this is an important event? Talk to me, somebody. I don't want to be making this up now. I don't want to be talking you into a corner here. This is our roots. The gift of the Holy Spirit, they said, is poured out on the Gentiles. Why Cornelius? Why Cornelius? Your prayer and your gifts to the poor have come up to me as a memorial offering before God. I can only conclude from that there was something about the heart of this man that was in tune with the heart of God about prayer and about the poor that God couldn't resist. I want to suggest to you, in, I guess, almost in George Otis terms, here is something that seems to attract the presence of God. Extraordinary. Extraordinary. And the huge spiritual transaction takes place. We just cannot separate what God has put together. We cannot put together what God has said must stay apart. God has said, Spirit and Word must go together. I've been just doing my own private study. I've been running it for months. I keep a sort of fodder notebook list of everything I find that Scripture says must stay together. Spirit and Word, justification and sanctification, mourning and dancing, the things that will always be together that you can't divide. You cannot separate worship and social justice. You cannot separate personal wholeness and the justice of God. You cannot separate prayer and the heart of God for those you pray for. So where do we leave this? We need a word to our hearts, first of all, because frankly, if the heart's not moved, the hand won't move. It takes a moving of the heart by the heart of God to move the hand. Now hear me, I've worked for years in Mercy Ministries. Costas and I hooked up first in our life in a Mercy ministry, Mercy Ships. I've talked to Mercy workers. Let me tell you something. Being in Mercy ministry doesn't of itself guarantee a heart for God for the poor. I've learned that the hard way. Because our hearts are our hearts. We can get calloused after a while. We can lose the affections of the hearts of God. You can't sustain yourself in that kind of ministry without intimacy with the living God. You can be an impassioned public social service speaker and it doesn't move the heart of God. So our heart has got to be moved. And the affections of my heart have got to be moved. Not simply in terms of compassion, but also in terms of holy indignation about personal need and what God describes as creational justice. And I realize that becomes difficult for segments of the church to deal with, because immediately we only think of these things in political terms. Now, we don't want to be getting all political now, do we? As I said last week, I nearly lifted this up and threw it over the... This belongs to another church. I have to fix it. Justice. If you injure something that's borrowed, repair it. This isn't about being political. We can't hide behind that. It's about choosing to be biblical at some point, about something. It's a challenge not just to our hearts, it's a challenge to our heads. We can all shoo away somebody else's passions. We can all shut them up, we can all fade them out. But we need to apply our heads. It's a challenge to our heads. This book of the covenant, to be biblically tutored, to be biblically informed, to be cognizant of the facts on God's terms. It's a challenge to our tongues. We need to talk it out. We need to bumble it out. We need to confess it out. We need to pray it through. We need to share it, declare it, present it, promote it, oppose it, whatever. It's a challenge to our schedules. I know I get into trouble for mentioning this, but I'm going to mention it again. It's a challenge to our schedules. And I know I'm talking to busy people. But I have found in my life that all holy obedience requires time. And if it doesn't get given the time, it never happens. It's a challenge to our schedules. In fact, it's an alarming challenge to our schedules when we kneel in the presence of God and ask our own hearts the question about how present life reflects the merciful heart of God. We struggle to Jesus' words, "Could you not pray with me 1 hour?" and discover an equal struggle, could you not be merciful for me 1 hour? Well, let's hope you're talking per year there, Lord. Or is it a month? Don't tell me, a week. Surely not a day, because you're a merciful God to me. I'm being sarcastic. At my expense. It's a challenge to our checkbooks. I believe this for us. I speak this word out. It's a word for the elders, for the deacons, for the handling of our own church money. We need to problem solve, and if we have to think like we've never thought about it before, despite what we're doing, despite what goes out, despite every motivation that is godly and wonderful, we get very presumptuous. And it's a very important and good exercise as a church to come and look at finances and even corporate finances from another angle from time to time, following lines of obedience of Scripture. Challenge to our checkbooks. It's a challenge to our lifestyle. It's a challenge to present purpose and future hope. And if there's any, I always ask the Lord for a particular focus for meditation every Advent, to just focus my own heart and mind on the incarnation, that I don't have a hard heart with every image flying, that I need to know something more about this Jesus who came this way. And I got to tell you that being in the Book of the Covenant, I didn't expect the Book of the Covenant to give me the answer for my Christmas meditation. But my meditation this year is back to those words about Jesus, who though rich, became poor, in order that through his poverty, this man might become rich. So the Book of the Covenant may seem a real dull piece of passage, and it may be great to roll on to diagramming the tabernacle and working out every meaning of everything that moves in there. And we can get there. But it's interesting, we're not allowed to get. Why wouldn't you just skip all that and go for the big thing? Go for your tabernacle. Go for the worship thing, you know. Go for the tassels. Go for the pomegranate stuff. I mean, get the gold out, you know. Get the cultic worship going. And you feel like you're taken through this little detox bath. First, the commandments. And then this example of trying to work it out, which reminds us in God's heart, for all the tabernacles and all the church and all the church structure and all the church buildings and all the glories of public corporate worship, let us not separate what God has put together. Worship in his justice. Holiness in his justice. Jesus, who for our sakes became poor. And whenever you come to these issues again in your life, and many of us have come here again and again and again, you never quite know how it's all going to turn out. That's what's so wonderful about hearing from God. And so we choose to trust him in his communication with us and how he leads us. I want to tell you, I have been so moved and so blessed by testimony after testimony and home group after home group of what God is doing in the very private place for many people, at the place of prevailing with God and traveling with God. And I want to tell you, that's fine. Keep going. This is a deeply private, intimate business. And we need deep roots if the fruit is going to be manifest. It's not about sticking the fruit on the trees with no root. And I urge you, as we go through text like this, take what the Lord says to you. My communication is woefully inadequate, and my heart is extraordinarily too narrow. And like you, needs to be continually enlarged and plowed and changed. But let us hear what the Spirit is saying, and let us not put asunder what God is putting together here in Exodus. The communing with God and the seeking his peace and righteousness in the community in which he's placed us. All those in favor say amen. 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 Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts. We earnestly desire you, Father. We're unashamed to be the first to declare our desperate need of you, that how we are is not how we always want to be. But we praise you that you've led us thus far. We honor every working of your Spirit in our life, O Lord. You have been kind and gracious and faithful. If there's anybody that knows about your compassion and your long-suffering and your patience, and your overwhelming kindness, Lord, it's those of us who are in this room. If there are any people that could say, we know something about the grace of God that comes to the undeserving without merit, you've got us, Lord. We're Exhibit A, right here this morning. And yet, Lord, as we read your word, and as we read of your word to your people in Exodus, Lord, we do not want to wittingly or unwittingly in our life be those who have a testimony of deliverance from Egypt, but live like we've forgotten what it was all about. Lord, we want to be reminded by you on what we're delivered from and what we're delivered for. And I ask you, Lord, for my own life and personally on behalf of each of us here this morning, will you work in us your holiness in these matters of your heart for your justice? Will you deepen our worship, Lord? Not simply because we've extended our repertoire. Not simply, Lord, because we have a personal issue to praise you for. But because, Lord, you've worked something in us of your heart that when we sing you're a just and merciful God, you're working that into the warp and woof of our heart. Lord, we confess to you, we're overwhelmed. There is enough, Lord, to stymie us. There is enough, Lord, to make us feel like we're a small animal in front of the headlights of an 18-wheeler and we just freeze. So, Lord, will you help us by your Spirit to keep pressing into what your word is laying on us, not to rationalize it away, O Lord, not to excuse self, not to hide behind the old misconceptions and myths. And we need your gentleness in this, O Lord, because we don't know how to get ourselves from usually where we are to where we need to be. But Lord, as your word has been to us in recent weeks and months, we choose, Lord, we sang it this morning. Will you hear our true words? We will build you an altar in this place. And we choose to consecrate ourselves to you. Lord, Lord, we ask for that understanding of your work, of your Spirit. Something that Cornelius, Lord, had. Will you bring together what you're teaching us about prayer at this season of our life and your heart for the poor, that it might be a memorial offering, Lord, to you, that it'll be the savor and the incense that you long for, not to appease you, not to placate you, not to make us look good, but because we love your heart. Lord, for the many in this church, Lord, who labor, Lord, for every act of mercy, for every longing that's represented here this morning, Lord, we bundle them up to you. Longings unfulfilled, obediences unfulfilled, things we thought about doing and never did, things we wanted to and never did, things we convinced ourselves we should do but can't do. Will you speak a fresh word to each heart? Not the word of a preacher, a fresh word by your Spirit. That is a word loaded with holy achievement and holy opportunity and holy joy and holy exercise and holy provision and holy mercy. We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus, because we are the weak and needy. And we acknowledge that you, who were rich, became poor for our sake. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, afresh to our lives and our marriages and our households and our church and our community. And we commit the work at the Hope Center to you this morning, Lord. We would not be found wanting in the face of the kindness of your opportunities. And as you extend your hand to us, Lord, we put our hand in your hand and say, Lord, lead us to do the works of Jesus with the heart of Jesus. I pray, Lord, a blessing on every household here. Lord, let every household, let it be a place of hospitality. Lord, not only for friends and those we know, but for those we don't know. Lord, if you're speaking a new word about those we take into our homes, then speak that word. Oh, Lord, extend the borders of your kingdom, we pray, through our living rooms and our spare bedrooms and the gaps that are at our table when we eat. We ask these things in your name, oh, God of justice, God of mercy. Our God, my God. Amen. Share the peace of Jesus Christ, one with another this morning, and go in peace, nothing doubting. See you in home group this week. The Lord bless you. And pray for the Hope Center. Explanation for why God equates this indifference in his people or the disobedience of his people to his heart. Equating it with idolatry. In other words, the absence of living out this holy social responsibility equals the presence of idolatry. Wow. And actually it makes sense, because when you begin to think of that which opposes our ministry or is a hindrance or an obstacle to us expressing the mercy and the love of God, for most of us it comes down to the presence of many root issues, which frankly we have to name as idolatry. And Jesus dealt with it on the big scale, and the biggest of them all is what is everything that is subsumed under mammon. It's not enough to say money. It's convenient just to call it mammon, because mammon covers an awful lot of things for those of us that let ourselves off the hook because we don't think we've got money, but have plenty of the same godless ambition to get it if we could. Or to do certain, you know what I'm talking about. So it's a very interesting equation. It's about idolatry. So there is a very clear relationship between this book of the covenant and the Ten Commandments that have been given. Now, if you're visiting us in church this morning, I want to welcome you, and you might go out of here and say, you'll never believe it. You'll never believe. I went into Christ our Shepherd, and of all the exciting passages, they were talking about donkeys, oxen. All right, just hang with us. Hang with us. Now get your Bibles open. I want to give you some relief. I am not going through the book of the covenant verse by verse. But what I want to do is in 5 minutes, I just want to do a helicopter ride, point out the main sections, what the intent is, and I want to come around the back with some personal application. If you just follow, quickly with your eye. That's all you need to do. We're not going to read. Just 21, you'll see it all sectioned out there neatly for you in your Bible, if you've got an NIV. 21, 1 to 11. I just want you to hear some of the areas of concern to the heart of God in the area of justice. 21, 1 to 11 is dealing with issues of freedom and issues of slavery, issues of servitude. Basically, and you could do this as a modern application, a tremendous concern about how people's lives come into bondage through certain contractual ties. I'm sure there's more than one of you paying a mortgage who feel that right now. But it's just, all I'm saying is, I'm not saying mortgages are wrong, I'm just saying the concern is the effects on people and their lives of particular kinds of contractual arrangements. Now, there are all sorts of good discussion you can have on your own or over lunch today about some of the implications of this text. They're challenging. Some of them are difficult to understand. We need to be reminded that the community being addressed could come into slavery in many ways, through debt, through poverty, through war, through abandonment, through punishment of crime, as children. And there's a lot of concern. Why doesn't this text just, you know, deal with the whole thing exhaustively here? What is being addressed immediately here in the midst of these arrangements is the assurances and the demand for fair treatment. And don't forget, there is a jubilee issue here for those who are indentured, who are freed in the seventh year. And what it is concerned to do, even amidst the things that have changed and that the gospel of Jesus has brought emancipation and deliverance to, one of the just social issues here that could be pointed out in passing is this concern that regardless of someone's state, and albeit indentured state, that they were placed within a household and were not destined or condemned, in fact, to homelessness. So what we see beginning here is a concern for the enslaved and the consequences for economic need and for social justice. When you go into chapter 21, verses 12 to 27, there's a whole section there on the call to problem solve offenses by people against people. And it deals with a couple of different sections, those serious enough to merit death and those less grievous, but also in there are some very interesting concerns that are generational about how children treat parents. It deals with physical abuse against parents. It deals with attitudes of despising of parents and the despising of who they are as the provider of economic resource. It deals with the whole area of neglect of filial duties, of children treating parents with contempt and cursing their parents. It deals with areas of compensation. Of how you take care of someone who's been victimized and ended up in bed, and their economic needs. It deals with crime or sin against a pregnant women, and loss of labor. It deals with liabilities. It deals with fairness. Not in exceeding damages, it's very clear on that, matching the damage, not exceeding the damage, because it didn't want to open up the door for illegitimate vengeance. It's very wise. A damage that matches compensation required, not opening up the door for inordinate vengeance. Then you go into chapter 21, 28 to 36. How many of you like going through text this fast? All right, okay. And there you have this section on goring oxen and on pits. But again, very distinctive points being made about the values of life and values of property. And making clear that at the end of the day, life is more valuable than stuff. Not something necessarily that we understand in our society. There's something that relates very, very deeply to the abortion issue. 22, 1 to 17 is talking about danger and theft of property. Talks about, it's very interesting, it's kind of modern to read, you know. It deals with destruction that happens that somebody didn't necessarily originally intend. Like, you know, you're burning down your field and oops, it's gone into the next field. And, you know, there's sort of environmental blight going on down the valley. Very, very interesting. It raises concerns about consequences of action, of our actions for others down the line, downstream. Downwind, in the same room as, breathing smoke. It deals with loss of what's called bailments, goods that are delivered in trust. How do you handle trust issues that are broken? How do you handle injury to what is borrowed? It deals with practical issues for families about sexual seduction in that community. Many people, it's easy to read that and say, this is really disgusting. You know, the woman is being treated as, you know, as a property. It's very difficult for us to sort of separate it all out. Clearly, there were economic issues for families in that kind of community of loss. But the bottom line is, this was an incredible detriment to seduction. This is a proactive detriment to immorality. Chapter 22, verses 18 to 20, is about what we call cultic matters. It's about that starts dealing with witchcraft, no sorceress, no bestiality, no sacrifice to false gods. Back then in the next section, 21 to 28, issues of social justice, dealing with the protection of the vulnerable against exploitation, the alien, the widow, the fatherless, the children, debtors. You want a creative way to bless the poor? No interest, no usury. You've got a lot of money, you don't know what to do it, interest-free loans. The wickedness of usury is extraordinary. And as you know, they've been dealing with it on one of the local news channels. The vicious usury. Usury increases the poorer you are. And the call of righteousness to deal, frankly, with everything from loan sharks to every evil debt reduction scheme that the poor are handed out, and I would include in that addictive lotteries. 23 verses 1 to 9, again, another, 29 to 31, more spiritual issues. The first consecration of the firstborn, the giving of your first fruits. Do not come to me empty-handed. Chapter 23 verses 1 to 9, more issues of social justice. Uphold justice in the court. But again, look at the balance of no favoritism. You neither favor the rich, nor, it says, do you favor the poor man in his lawsuit. The issue here is following truth and righteousness, not even allowing yourselves to be misled by a well-meaning, but at the end of the day, untruthful agenda. Give aid to your enemy. And then it finishes again with 23:10-19, dealing with those particular cultic matters. I'm just doing that to show you the huge range of concern and practical interest for how people live their lives in peace and in fairness, and the responsibilities of the community to raise a voice for those who Scripture says are speechless. Let me just spend the remaining moments gathering some things together for you to take away and for me to take away, to settle on our hearts and to allow the Word to sift us where we're at. I just want to take as the kickoff point that phrase from Exodus 23, "Do not deny justice to your poor." And I just want to direct you to three simple but incontrovertible, non-negotiable points that we have to deal with as followers of Jesus Christ. And the first is simply God's heart for the poor. It is not my concern this morning to try and cram everything into one short session. We're going to be explicating this and developing this, and it's simply because the text demands it. That's why it's so important to move through a text consistently. You can't miss out bits that you don't like. You can't dodge the bullets of conviction. You know, you have to just stand and take it. Psalm 14:6. If you're taking notes, here's all you take down. Just take any reference that I quote. Make a note of it. Psalm 14:6. One of God's charges against those he describes as evildoers are that they frustrate the legitimate plans of the poor. They frustrate the plans of the poor. And the Lord says, I need you to know, I, the Lord God, am their refuge. Psalm 72:12-13. He will deliver the needy who cry out and the afflicted who have no one to help, and will take pity on the weak and needy. It's an example of a consistent scripture that expresses God's heart to the weak and the needy. A key passage for understanding the heart of God. And of course, what happens is I'm giving you a prayer list, because this is not about simply a new wave of social action. This is always about first the heart of God. You've heard me say before, it is not enough to simply premise our preaching and teaching about matters like these on human need. The need itself is overwhelming. We have people in this church who move in and out of it, and I'm talking about not just the relative poverty of the United States, but the absolutism of poverty in this world. Costas has just got back from some of those places. Jules lives in them most of the time. Most of us, our lives are inured from that kind of dereliction. But at the end of the day, when every video is shown and every statistic is given, there isn't one of us in this room that hasn't been moved to all manner of action at some point in our life. But what we all know by our testimony is that the need alone doesn't either A, change our hearts, or bring a consistency of application of the word of the Lord. How many of you have found yourself in that same place as me? Just say I just need to know, because I'll just close down now and get on with it. It's not that we need that. We need that provocation because it's truth, and we need that truth. But our response has to be fundamentally rooted in an engagement with the heart of God. And that's why I said last week, and will say again today, you may say, oh, Stuart,